Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks for being here to worship with us on this rainy day, and for getting out in it and getting all wet and nasty and being here to worship. So I really appreciate you being here. I hope you had a great Christmas with your family and you received lots of gifts. I received a gift in the form of a cold, and so you have to bear with me today. And so before we get started, I'd like to just take a minute and go to the Lord in prayer once again and just ask for his help and during this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time to gather together. God, we thank you for your word that speaks to us, Lord, in the places that we're at, in the places that we need to hear you, Lord. I know that in this room there are many people that are tired. They've maybe just got back in town. They're full of food, good food. And Lord, we might be a little bit apathetic even. And I just ask that as we open your word, that you might speak to us and that you might speak life into us. And God, that you would give us a passion for you today. And help me as I speak, Lord. I ask that my energy wouldn't give out, my voice would hold out, and that I could be a good servant to these friends that are here. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 5. So if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's a Bible in the center aisle and on the outsides. So grab one, nudge your neighbor and tell them to get you one. And don't feel bad to look in the table of contents. We're looking in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking in chapter 5. And we're going to get there in just a second. I don't know if you guys are like me, but when it's the end of the year like this, I begin to assess myself. Don't you? You begin to assess yourself, and you begin to wonder, you know, did I accomplish my goals last year? Did I make the best use of the time? Did I do what I set out to do last year? And you begin to look at next year and figure out what am I going to do next year? What are my goals going to be? What do I want to accomplish? And as I get a little bit older, I'm not an old man, but as I get a little bit older, I more and more want for my time on this earth not to be wasted, and I want to live with wisdom, with godly wisdom, with God's wisdom. And so that's really what I want to talk to you about today. And the title of the message is Walking in Wisdom. Walking in Wisdom. And what is wisdom? I find it really hard to define. It's really difficult. I have a definition for it, a general definition. The soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, or good judgment. What does that even mean? When we talk about wisdom, wisdom isn't about gaining more knowledge necessarily, just having a lot of knowledge. Wisdom is about the application of that knowledge, applying it in life. And when the Bible particularly talks about wisdom, it's talking about wise living. It's talking about practical wisdom. It's not talking about, you know, men with long beards and ivory towers writing long tomes about wise things. It's not talking about that. It's just talking about how we live, living in a wise way. And so sometimes wisdom is one of those things that it's one of those things you can't define very well, but you know it when you see it, right? You know wisdom when you see it. And many times we think about the picture of wisdom in the Bible, we think about King Solomon. Do you remember King Solomon, son of David, by Bathsheba? King Solomon is said to be the wisest man that ever lived, besides Jesus Christ. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, I want to have wisdom. I want to have discernment so I can lead your people. And because he asked for such a good thing and he didn't ask for riches or a long life or anything like that, God gave it to him. And there's a story that follows, which many of you have heard before. And, you know, people would come from all around to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to get his counsel and his judgments. And these two prostitutes, they come before Solomon, and they both live together, okay? They live in the same house, and they both just had kids, like 3 days apart. So they both have newborns in the house. Well, in the night, one of the ladies rolled over onto her kid in the bed, okay? This is why you don't put your kid in the bed with you, okay? So she rolled over on her kid in the bed and killed him. It's a terrible story. And so in the night, what she did was she swapped the kids with her roommate, who had a living child. She took the living child and put the dead child beside her roommate. And so basically nobody can figure out who the child belongs to, who the living child belongs to, right? I mean, we don't have DNA testing. That would make it really easy. And so they come and they stand before Solomon. And what does Solomon say? Do you remember the story? He says, bring me a sword and let's divide the child. You know, both of you can have the child. Let's bring a sword and divide the child. And the one lady, she pipes up and she says, don't do it. You know, let her have the child. And Solomon says, this is the mother. And the reason I tell you that is because it's just such an interesting demonstration of wisdom. Because what did Solomon know? Well, he didn't know something that you or I don't know. He knew that mothers had such a deep care for their children that they'd do anything for their children, even give their child away if it meant saving their life, right? And he took that little bit of fact, that little bit of knowledge that he knew, and he applied it in a wise way. And it's really amazing. And the same guy who did that wrote this, and you've heard this before, I'm sure. Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So in other words, if we desire to have wisdom in this new year, if we desire to walk in wisdom, we must first go to God, because He's the one who is wise. If we're going to have any wisdom, it has to start with Him. And so that's why I want to look at His Word, and His Word is not silent. It has a lot to say about wisdom. So if you would, if you've gotten there, let's read Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 15. This is what the Word of the Lord says. "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's it. Short passage today. Short passage today, but I want to understand it, because I want to have wisdom. I want to walk in wisdom. And so let's look at this word that is close to the start of the sentence. It's the word "then," right? The word "then." What does it say? "Look carefully, then, how you walk." And so he's trying to point us back. And so let's talk about the book of Ephesians just briefly. The book of Ephesians is divided up into two sections. You have sections 1, 2, 3, six chapters in the whole book. Chapters 1 through 3 are about theology. It's about what God has done for us in the new birth. If you want to say it like this, it's like a birth story. You know, you ever heard a birth story? How somebody had their kid? We recently had a child about a month ago, and we sat down and we talked about the birth story, what happened. Because, you know, a mom that's given birth, you know, it's crazy, you know. Like, you don't hardly remember anything that happened. You just know at the end the baby came. However he got here, or she got here. And so we were recounting the birth story. And what happens is sometimes in our own new birth, in our spiritual new birth, is we need people to tell us the birth story. Like, how did this happen? Like, give me a behind-the-scenes look at it. And so that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. You can flip the page if you want and just glance back with me quickly. One of the things that Paul wants to tell the Ephesians is, don't you ever forget where you came from. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In other words, he says you're dead. You were at one time dead, completely unresponsive to the God of the Bible, not giving a rip about what his commandments or what his desires were, but rather looking to your own desires, okay? And so that's the state that we are in. But what we find out is not that, hey, we became really smart and we figured some stuff out and we found our way to God, you know, found out who he was. No, at the beginning of Ephesians, we find out that before the foundation of the world, he knew us. Isn't that crazy? Before the foundation of the world, he knew us. He knew who we were. He didn't know just the really good stuff about us. He knew the really lousy stuff about us. And despite all that, he decided to choose us, to adopt us, to call us sons, even before the foundation of the world. He knew what he was going to do in us. He knew that he would save us. He knew he would call us out of the world, call us out of darkness and into light. It's amazing. It's so amazing. And the refrain that goes throughout, and if you don't know what a refrain is, it just means something that's repeated over and over. A refrain that goes throughout the whole book is, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And the significance is that all that Christ has as being, you know, the only begotten Son of the Father is ours by faith alone. We are in Christ. And so we receive all those things that are His. It's amazing. You know, we are called children, called adopted. We're called saints, which means holy ones. Us people who, you know, we know ourselves well enough to know that we haven't always done holy things, but in Christ we are holy. It says in chapter 2 and verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so why would Paul write all that stuff? He writes a lot of stuff, a lot of theology that many times we feel like goes over our head. Why did he write that stuff? And he says it over and over so that we would glorify God for his grace. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, at the end of times, God will not be like, I really punished a lot of people, and I'm happy about that. At the end of time, what brings him the most satisfaction and joy is that I had a lot of mercy on a lot of people to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so so Paul tells us all that. He reminds us who we are and what we're called to be in Jesus Christ so that it might change our worship. You know, so it might change our hearts from the inside out, so we might be filled with gratitude, so that when the second section of Ephesians comes up, it makes sense. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1. If you have your Bible, look. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received, or to which you have been called. In other words, I urge you, now you've, this is who you are in Christ. Now I want you to walk like that. I want you to act like that. And after we read the first three chapters, we know that's we don't have a problem with that. You know, if you switch them around, we'd have some kind of legalistic religion. But with like this, we have the gospel. We have the good news that God comes to us and he saves us. And then he says, now walk a certain way. And so let's look back. Let's look back at chapter 5 and verse 15. And read again what Paul says in verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And what I think is interesting is that Paul makes an assumption that people that know Jesus Christ, that walk with him, that have been called to belong to him, are wise people. What they need to do is walk in wisdom. Okay? In other words, what I'm not saying is that if you're a Christian here, you're as wise as you could possibly be. That is not true. You're always growing in wisdom. James even says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, and he will give it to you. We do lack wisdom. But there is a wisdom that you have because you are in Christ. I want to show you some different verses here that are going to come up on the screen. It says 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24, for the Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, there's a way the world sees folly in the preaching of the cross, but God says, actually, that's where wisdom is found. Next verse. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you are in him, you are wise. Titus 2:11 through 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Okay? That's talking about conversion. God's grace being shown to you, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It teaches us something. There is a wisdom that comes just from believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And so the main idea for this message this morning is not very profound, but it is this. If you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, then you are wise. So walk in wisdom. Or I could say it another way, practice wise living. And this is what God wants for you. He doesn't necessarily want you to be able to discern all the tough situations of the world like Solomon did. He wants you to be able to walk wisely in your own life. That's what he wants. He wants for us. And I want to give you two points today, two words for the wise, and they're straight from the text. And the first one is this: walk as one who takes full advantage of the time. Walk as one who takes full advantage of the time. And you see it in the verse that I just read. Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but as unwise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Okay? The ESV says making the best use of the time. Maybe some of you have another translation. I think the KJV says redeeming the time. Buying the time back. It's kind of weird. How do you do that? How do you buy the time back? The time passes and it's gone. You can't buy it back, right? We say things like this, though, right? Like, we make time for things, right? I'm going to make some time for that. Well, you can't make time. You can use it, but you can't make it. But I think it's a similar phrase here. Redeem it. Seize it. Make the best use of it. That's what he's trying to say. And if you're going to make the best use of the time, here's the deal. You can't lollygag, all right? Most people don't care about using time well. It's not something that they think about. We're just kind of riding around through life, and we just kind of do what we want, right? But if you're going to make the best use of it, you have to pay careful attention. And that's what he says in this verse. He says, look carefully then how you walk. The King James and some other versions say, walk circumspectly. So walk looking around, being careful. I looked at this and I began to think about like a landmine and a minefield, right? Where there's scattered out all these minefields and you don't know where they are. And I was reading online and the U.S. Army, somebody can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong about this, but I think I read it. The U.S. Army has these people called combat engineers, okay? And a combat engineer, their job is basically to clear the path. And so they do stuff like this. It says on the website, they visually look at like a minefield, and they know the cues. They know the things to look for so that you can walk the best way, so that they can find these mines and disarm them. And so that's kind of what we have to be like. We have to be like that combat engineer who's got his eyes open, that's keenly aware, that's trying to clear the path. And we have to look carefully how we walk. And look what else it says. It says, because the days are evil. Okay? What in the world does that mean? What does it mean that the days are evil? What do you think? The days are evil. You know, in Galatians 1:4, Paul also says this: Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And what we realize is that people are not born into the world as wise, okay? They're born into the world as fools because they don't know God. The world that we live in is not a world of wise people. And it's just pretty obvious. And so the world that we live in is an evil world. It's a world that people do not seek God. They do not seek to know God. They do not seek the things of God. And I think what Paul has in mind, he has in mind two different ages, right? He has this in mind, this age that is now, and then there's an age to come, right? And he knows the story of the Bible. You could divide the story of the Bible up like this in many different ways, but creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You want to try that? Try that again? Okay. Creation, say it with me. That way we'll all get it, okay? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Okay, good job. So Paul's thinking about this. He's thinking, you know, God created this, created the world that we live in, and he created it good. And he created us to know him and to worship him and to have relationship with him. He created us about just as much like him as he possibly could. All right? He created us in his image. And he gave us this authority, this dominion. It's incredible. And what did man decide to do? Well, I think I want to be God. You know, I could do a better job at this than God. And I think I'll take the knowledge of good and evil for myself, and I will decide what is right and wrong. I will decide what is good and evil. And so we have this time in Genesis 3, there's a fall that happens, right? The fall of man. And it says in Romans chapter 8 that God subjected the world to futility. And so when we look around us, that's what we see. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. And sometimes we can kind of pad our lives and make everything really comfortable. But after a while, it gets to you. You know, somebody in your family's sick. You know, you have the car accident. And you see it's broken. You lose your job. Whatever it is. The world is hard. And there is sin in the world. But guess what? There is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. And his name is Jesus Christ. And we lit those Advent candles up here for several weeks leading up to Christmas because we wanted to anticipate the birth of Jesus Christ, you know, this long-foretold Redeemer who was coming, who has finally come to save his people from their sins. And so there is a Redeemer. So there's like, and the last picture, the restoration picture, the last scene of the drama is one of a new heavens and a new earth. That's the last picture. And so in Christ, we see like an inbreaking of that into our world through Jesus Christ. And God, through Christ, is changing people. He's changing you. He's changing me. He's bringing us out of darkness into light. And he's teaching us his will and what it means to walk with him and to know him. But nevertheless, the days are evil. And You know, in those, I can't remember if it's Cinderella or whatever that fairy tale is, where like the clock strikes 12 and everything changes. Do you remember that? Maybe that's in more than one story. But in some ways, we live in a day where like the clock could strike 12 at any moment. But what nobody sees the clock, but God. But we do know this. We know that we're in the last hour. Okay. We know that we're in the last hour, and if we're in the last hour, then there's got to be some urgency to what we're doing. And we have to be able to make the best use of the time. I had a conversation with a pastor who, he was an executive pastor in a mega church, you know, a church that has like 5,000 people on a weekend, just outside of Raleigh, and he was telling me about his senior pastor, his preaching pastor, and just how much he admired his use of the word and his preaching and all this stuff. And so I was listening to him talk about him, and he said to me, "Do you want to know what his secret is?" And it's kind of a weird thing. I don't even know him very well. "Do you want to know what his secret is?" And he says, "He's a man with urgency." He said goodbye to the someday mentality. He said when he got out of seminary, he was diagnosed with something like muscular dystrophy, where his muscles break down. And the doctor told him that you would have about 3 or 5 years maybe to live. And so he waved goodbye to the someday mentality. You know, someday I'll do something for God. Someday I'll do something really big, and my life's going to count. And he came to Cary, and he was a young dude, but he wanted to be a pastor, and he applied for a pastoral position in the church, and they denied him. They said, we want somebody older, more experienced, somebody wiser. And he says, "Well, you know, I don't give a rip. I'm gonna start a church." So he starts his Bible study at his home, and this is in the 80s. Before long, this Bible study grows, and to a church that's 5,000 or more people to this day. And what really struck me about his story was that the dude gets it, man. He gets it because he gets that there's urgency. Like, the time is fleeting to make an impact. I mean, can you put yourself in his shoes? 3, 5 years, that's what I got. What am I going to do? What am I going to do for the kingdom? You know, Psalm 90, I just love that psalm. It says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, says that some people will say this, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For it is a mist that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. It's all your life is. It's a mist. I had a conversation with Pastor Matt not so long ago, and we were talking about a friend of Robert Lewis. You know, Robert Lewis started Fellowship Bible Church. He's the founder and pastor of Fellowship Bible Church. Has planted some 50 churches across the U.S. Fellowship probably is one of them. This friend of Robert Lewis told Matt, basically the same thing as the other pastor told me, do you want to know what his secret is? And he said, his secret is this. He said, he has made the kingdom of God his hobby. He spends himself for it. He's made it his hobby. I really love that. And you notice in the text it says the time, right? Not just time, but you got this definite article, the time. And you say, why do you say it like that? Why is it the time? You know, Jesus would talk about my hour has not yet come. You know, speaking of the hour of his death. And he's talking about the time. And I was just reminded this morning, I was listening to David read that passage from Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about the race that is set before us, right? You know, you all have a time. In Acts, it says that God has determined your time and the allotted boundaries of your habitation. Do you think it's an accident that you have the job that you have, that you live in the place that you live, that you're born in these years, in this time? It is not an accident. God has determined it. And so we have a time. And so the question is, how will we use our time? Will we make the best use of our time? We only get a handful of opportunities. The most time that you'll ever hold in your hand is an opportunity. Is the opportunity before you. That's the most time that you'll hold in your hand. And there's only so many opportunities that God gives us to do something good in the world, to speak of his name, to speak of the gospel, to do something good for someone. And what we have to do with those opportunities, we have to seize those opportunities and make the best use of that time. There's only so many of them. We have to seize them. And we have to abandon the someday mentality. Do you know what the someday mentality is? The someday mentality is, someday I'm going to use my gifts for God. Someday I'm going to use my voice. Someday I'm going to teach. Someday I'm going to lead a small group. Someday I'm going to be an elder. Someday I'm going to have a quiet time every single day where I go to the Lord in a quiet place and speak to him and read his word. Someday I'll have that. Someday never comes. Something many times never comes. You know what you get? You get today. What we do with today, what we do with the opportunity today, that's what we get. And I just want to exhort you with that. I know that's a hard thing to say. Because here's the reality. If I were to ask you, what was 2013 like for you? I guarantee you 90% of people in here would say, it was crazy busy. It was crazy busy. Like, I was going from one thing to the other all year. like without a break. The tyranny of the urgent just dominated me. And so sometimes maybe you even hear a call to make the best use of the time. Use it for God. Use it for the kingdom. Make it count. And you're like, dude, I got no time to make it count. And I get that. I totally get that. And what I want to give you today, I want to give you something really practical. And it's not straight for me because I look for wisdom from other people. And so I'm going to give you, I'll tell you my sources, because I encourage you to read them. The thing I'm about to say come from these books, okay? And they're short books, so that should encourage you. Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. If you want to read something that will help you in your life and live a life of wisdom and make the best use of time, read this book. Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. Second book is really small. It's 25 pages, and it's more like a pamphlet. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent, written by a guy named, Charles Hummel, who I think is with InterVarsity. I think he's like the president of InterVarsity, or he was in the past. And so these were really helpful books, and so I want to give you some helpful things about busyness, what to do with busyness, how to avoid being crazy busy. I know, and so I'm not saying like how to avoid being busy, because you can't avoid being busy, okay? And if you want to be involved in the things of the kingdom, you're going to be busy, all right? That's the bottom line. There's a cost. There is absolutely a cost to be paid. There's a guy in our church here who's he's training to be a leader in our church. And he came to me and said, you know, sometimes I find myself just spent doing things for other people. And then I go home and I don't have any clean clothes to wear to work the next day. And, you know, part of me is like, well, you know, we got to get you some clean clothes, man. You got to get some clean clothes. But another part of me is like, that, he's got it. That's it, man. It's going to cost you something to spend your life for others. And so don't think that it won't. But what I'm talking about here is ways to avoid being crazy busy, like crazy in your mind busy, where it's like damaging to your soul busy. Let me give them to you. And they're not on your insert, so you'll have to write them down. But here's the first one. Remember your need for margins. Remember your need for margins. Do you guys remember back in school where you had to write those papers? You know, maybe 5-7 pages. And they would say it has to be a certain format. Maybe MLA format or Turabian format. It needs a 1-inch margin around it, right? Because your teacher doesn't want to see this mess of words just pushed out all the way to the edge of the page. It's hard to read. You want to see margins. You want to see those nice white margins so you can digest it. Well, the same thing is with life. If you don't have margins in your life, life gets really hard, okay? You have to factor in margins. Let me tell you what a margin is. A margin is the space between, you have to think about this with your mind, the space between your load and your limit. A margin is the space between your load, the stuff you got to do, and your limit, how much you can do. All right? And what margins mean is margins are planning for the unplannable. Planning for the unplannable. This is why I'm late to things, quite frankly. Because what we'll do is, you got your Google Calendar, and you're like adding stuff in, you know, to your day, and you got no margins between stuff. You're adding a bunch of junk in there, and there's no margins, so you're running from one thing to the next. What if there's like a conversation that comes up you didn't expect? Or something happens. You need margins in your life. And so that's number one. Get some margins in your life. And let me just say this. I'm not good at half these things. So that's why I told you about the books. Because, you know, I'm really working on this. I don't know if you know this. But preachers sometimes preach messages so they can hear them. Because they need to hear them. And this is one of those messages. So just so you know that. We're all growing in this. Number two. Where am I? Okay. Stop being so prideful and say no. That's number two. Stop being so prideful and say no. We do too many things because we say yes to too many people. Okay? And some people will use this and they'll just start being like the no guy. Like, after this service, they'll be like, nope, can't do that, can't do that. My favorite television show's on, you know, and be the no guy. But more often than not, we're like the yes guy or the yes gal. We say yes to way too many things. And the reason we say yes is because of pride. We say yes because of pride. We say yes because of people pleasing. We want those people to like us. Or, oh, when they bring that task to me, that makes me feel special. That makes me feel like they trust me with this. Hey, I'm really somebody. And what we need to realize is that, hey, you're replaceable. You can be replaced. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. We're replaceable people. And so we have to humble ourselves and say no sometimes. You know, sometimes we do this because we need control. I don't know if you're like this, but you want things done right, the right way. And if you relinquish that control, it might be done the wrong way. Okay? So sometimes we have pride in that way. And let me give you kind of a diagnostic question, okay? A diagnostic question that you can ask yourself anytime you're wondering, am I really serving other people for their good, or am I trying to make myself look good? Actually, that is the diagnostic question, excuse me. Ask yourself this, am I trying to do good, or am I trying to make myself look good? Am I trying to do good, or am I trying to make myself look good? You know, Emmanuel talked about the series that we had recently about bold evangelism and fervent prayer. And we put all these magnets on the fridge. You know, there's some hundred and some magnets. And most of those magnets said on them, I want to have somebody over and show them hospitality, make a meal for them, which is really cool. And as I was thinking about this, I began to see, to think, that is a way that sometimes that we allow pride to creep in, where we're not serving other people for their good, we're doing it to make ourselves look good. So it's like, you know, they sit down around your coffee table and look at the coffee table and they say, man, that's a really nice coffee table. You're like, that thing's from Target. It's a piece of junk. You know, that old thing, you know, there's nothing to that. And we try to, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get compliments out of people. You know, we're trying to get them to compliment us on the food, to compliment us on the decor, the lighting, the house, the cleanliness. You keep a really nice house here. This is amazing. And so what we end up doing is when it comes to being hospitable, we freak out about the stupid stuff. We freak out about all the little details. And I do this. You know, I'm the guy that the house is spick and span. You come in, I'm taking your coat, you know. Give me your coat, I'm walking to the coat closet. But here's the thing. Christian hospitality has more to do with good relationships than good food. Okay? Christian hospitality has more to do with good relationships than good food. Feed people, not your pride. And this is really hard because Jesus is the only person that ever lived. You know, we can't truly be humble, but you know what we can do? We can pursue humility. We can pursue it. And it's gradual. Three, I'll go faster. Make boundaries and fight to keep them. Make boundaries and fight to keep them. And I have one way in mind. There's a lot of ways that you can make boundaries for your time. But I find that sometimes I wonder if I'm busy because I've come to believe the lie that busyness is the point of life. Like, that is the point of life, to be busy. And you know what helps me in that task of being busy all the time? This rectangular device in my pocket. This device destroys boundaries right here. And sometimes it can destroy boundaries in a good way. You know, let's say, you know, your loved one is in a different state. Pick this up. No more boundaries. We can talk. But boundaries, it can destroy them in a bad way. Such that you're at the dinner table and Lindsay is yelling at me because I'm returning a text. And I need to be talking to her because she's like, you know, 20 inches from me, not 20 miles away. Okay? And so we need to have some boundaries from these things. We need to we need to realize that these things can choke the life out of us, Facebook included and all that mess. So I heard this really helpful illustration. There's a book out there. You can look it up on Amazon called Hamlet's Blackberry. And it describes our world of technology as a giant room. And in this giant room, there are like a billion or more people. I know it's kind of far-fetched, but just stick with me. 1 billion people in this room. And somehow we're all really close to each other. And at any moment, someone could come tap you on the shoulder, a text, a hit, a comment, a tweet, a post, a message. Maybe they're coming up to talk business. Others to complain, others to flirt, others to sell things, others to tell you what they're thinking and what they're doing. It's a nonstop festival of human interaction that happens in this room, right? And it really doesn't matter what you're doing. You know, you could be eating, you could be watching TV, you could be doing a number of things, trying to sleep, and there's that tap on the shoulder. And the interesting thing about this room is that we love the room so much. Like we really love the room because we love the connectivity of it all. And we don't want to leave. But there is something in us that's telling us, we gotta get out of this room. And that's what it can be like. That's what our technology can be like. Not that technology is evil. I like my phone. I'm going to keep using it. But I think that there's a feature on the phone that I need to use a little more often. It's the night mode feature, the do not disturb feature. Maybe you need to have a basket in your house where that's where the phones go at dinner time. Or, you know, you need to stop bringing your phone to bed. And you need to have some boundaries with the phone for your own good, for the good of your own soul. And so make some boundaries and keep them. 4, time is like money. Spend it wisely. Time is like money. Spend it wisely. There's some ways that we would not spend our money. We would say, to spend money like that is foolish, and then we'd spend our time like that. Let me give you an example. So let's say that I get sent to the grocery store with $50 to get groceries for the week. I got a list. I got a $50 bill. I go into the grocery store. Well, I happen to shop at Walmart, okay? So at Walmart, there's a lot of shiny objects. There's a lot of things to see. So I see some new Blu-ray discs that I spot. And I don't want the DVDs. I want the Blu-rays because I need the higher quality. So I spot a couple Blu-ray discs. They're $19.99 a piece. I pick up 2 of them. I basically spent $40. I got about $10 left. I look at my list. I see the big pack of chicken I need for $12.99. And all the fresh fruits and vegetables, I can't get any of that. So what do? I go to the canned food aisle, 40 cents a can, start dropping them in. And I bring home cans. I got my 2 Blu-ray movies, I got my cans. Now, do you think that your roommate, do you think that your wife, do you think that your husband, do you think that anybody would be like okay with that and be like, well, you did get those Blu-ray movies. And I love Anchorman 2. You know, that wouldn't happen, right? They would be like, that's so foolish. Why would you do that with our money? But we do that with time all the time, don't we? We have this like really urgent, this really important thing we got to get done. But like all the way leading up to that thing, we're like losing time here, losing time here, losing time here. And we just waste time. Let me give you just a few things really quickly that's going to help you not do that. And it's hard. Number 1, decide what's most important in your life. Okay, you have to decide what is most important to you, okay? And we talked about the tyranny of the urgent, always doing the urgent things but never doing the important things. You have to decide what is important to you. It's probably good for you to write down some goals that are associated with that. Find out what's important. Number 2, I have no idea where I am. Discover where your time goes. You know, sometimes when you're trying to get in better financial shape, you'll make an assessment of where is my money going? Where are the dollars going? Well, you need to do that with your time occasionally. If you just sit down and figure out where is my time going and make a list of all these different places, you know, 1 hour here, 2 hours here, 5 hours here, and then you compare it to those things that are important, what you're going to find out is that you ain't doing the things that you think are important at all. You're doing other stuff. So discover where your time goes. Number 3, budget the hours. Get you a calendar. Not like a calendar that just has days on it. A calendar that has hours on it. Use Google Calendar. You know, it has hours. You can block out hours. And block out the hours with the things that are the most important to you. Some of you are saying, this is way too specific for church. But anyway, block it out for what's important to you. And here's a principle. Don't turn the ship too sharp. You know, you got a big freight liner, you have a bunch of people, you know, chilling on the, not freight liner, but a cruise ship, and people are chilling at the top of the cruise ship, you know, and you turn the boat too fast, what happens? They all fall off. So, you know, with these different things, if you go on paper and you write down all these different things that you're going to do, and I'm going to just revolutionize my life on this piece of paper, it's probably not going to happen. You got to start small. You got to make it achievable. And so I'd encourage you towards that. Lastly, follow through. Follow through. Sometimes that requires saying no to less important things. Five, and it's going to go quicker. Don't believe the myth of the perfect parent. Don't believe the myth of the perfect parent. We have a parenting conference coming up in March, so I'm not going to say a lot about this. Also, people would throw tomatoes at me because I've only been a parent for a month. But don't believe the myth of the perfect parent. You know, many times parents think they're either the worst parent in the world or the best parent in the world when neither thing is true. Okay? And I thought this was really interesting. I read this in the book. There was a survey. It's called the Ask Your Children Survey, where some thousand or more kids were surveyed. And they were supposed to grade their parents. Can you imagine being graded by your child? You're supposed to grade your parents on all these different levels. And in areas where they asked, you know, does your parent think that you are important or that you matter? Or in areas of, does your parent go to important functions with you? They scored very high. Parents got A's and B's. It was like really good. But 40% of parents got C's, D's, and F's in one other area. 40%, pretty significant. Here's the area. Anger. Anger. It's pretty amazing. By trying to do too much for them, it may be possible to make them less happy. You know, this has to do with the crazy busyness. You get in this crazy busyness trying to do everything for your kids. And really what they see is, mom and dad are crazy angry, and I don't know why. Focus on doing a few things well, and try not to get frantic and frazzled. Six, make plans to rest. This is the last one, by the way. Make plans to rest. All right? That sounds kind of crazy, because it's like saying you need to work to rest. Make plans to rest. He has this interesting, have you ever heard the expression, what does it say? Check yourself before you wreck yourself. You ever heard that before? You should probably start using it. It's pretty cool. But check yourself before you wreck yourself. And he's got this little phrase in his book called rest yourself before you wreck yourself. And so, I mean, that's what we need to do. Rest yourself before you wreck yourself. There's a lot of different things that could fall under this. You need to plan time off. You need, here's a really practical one for a weekly. You need to make Sunday significant. You need to make Sunday significant again. Is Sunday the Sabbath? No, it's called the Lord's Day, you know. We call it the Lord's Day because it's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And many of us use it as a Sabbath, as a time of rest. And we need to make it significant. It needs to not be the day that's just like every other day with all the same hustle and bustle. It needs to be special. It needs to be set aside. It needs to be a sacred time, a time of rest. Schedule, make plans to rest. And that's all I have. That's all I have. And I hope those things are helpful as you try to figure out how not to be crazy busy and go crazy being busy. Let me get back to the text, and we're going to look at this last point really quick. Two words for the wise. We said, walk as one who takes full advantage of the time. And number two, walk as one who is able to discern the will of God. We see this in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is not speaking about God's will as something that is nebulous, and we can't really know what it is. It's a mystery to us, and so we're supposed to find out the mystery of God's sovereign will, and maybe discern that through signs or something like that. What he's talking about simply is we want to discern what God desires, of us, what his will is, and we do that best through his word. We do that best through knowing his word well and putting it into practice. And so I would encourage you towards that. Colossians 1:9 says, Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." I mean, this is something that the Apostle Paul, he would anguish and pray for the churches, that the churches, that the people in the churches would know God's will and be able to apply God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is something that we need so terribly bad. I mean, most of you could go, like, to some third world country and be a seminary teacher, teach people Bible. It's not that we don't have a lot of knowledge. What we don't do well, unfortunately, is many times discern what God's will is for our lives. Take this knowledge that we have and figure out what is God's will for my family? What is God's will for my singleness? What is God's will for the season that I'm in? And use God's word to figure that out. Look at the next verse. It's not part of our text, but it tells you some of what God's will is. Verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." It's interesting. It does not say do not drink wine. It says do not get drunk with wine. Okay? Do not get drunk with wine. And it's not like it's just this prohibition where God's saying, you know, no more fun with wine. Okay? Let's knock that all out. But rather, you know, he's saying be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled with wine. How foolish would that be? For somebody that was brought out of darkness into light, you want to be filled with the Spirit. You want to walk according to the Spirit. This is God's will for you. And so, walk as one who is able to discern God's will. My time is out, so I want to look at one other passage and we'll close. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. As I was thinking about these different things, is walking in wisdom, making the best use of time, discerning what God's will is, what he desires, thought about this story that many of you have heard many times. And I'd like to actually read it to you. It starts in verse 38. It says this: "Now, as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And I've always heard this, and I've just thought, you know, that Martha got a bum rap, you know. I mean, the Marthas of the world get stuff done. They make stuff happen. Like, what are we going to do without Marthas? We got a bunch of Marys sitting around on the floor doing nothing, right? We need people that get stuff done. And I think the key word, the $50 word in this passage, I think there's a couple of them. One is this word, distracted. Verse 40, "But Martha was distracted with much serving." Martha is distracted. She's wrapped up in the tyranny of the urge, not discerning necessarily what the will of the Lord is at that time, but knowing stuff had got to get done, and I got to get it done, right? And Jesus says this. He says, "You are anxious and troubled about many things," but he says, "One thing is necessary." I gave you like these 6 points, these practical points, 2 big points today. If you don't remember any of that, remember these words: one thing is necessary. Only one thing is necessary, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and let him speak to you. That is necessary. You see, chapter 10 in Mark is interesting because at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus is getting like really serious with his disciples. And he's telling them, "Hey, if you follow me, there's going to be a cost. There's going to be a cost to pay if you follow me." And he sends out these men. He sends out 72 men. And he sends them out to preach the gospel, to heal, to cast out demons, to do all this stuff. And it says they come back and they're just like really jacked up because their journeys were really successful. And Jesus even makes this comment. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Good job, God. And then we have this story, which you're familiar with, of the Good Samaritan, you know? This story about this man that's on the roadside, and the Samaritan comes and helps him. He's a good neighbor to her. He takes a good neighbor to him, takes advantage of the time, redeems it for good in this time. And then the chapter is closed out by what? A story with Mary and Martha, of Mary being busy serving, working for Jesus and others. And at the very end, it says, there's really only one thing necessary, and that's to sit at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're able to go out and cast out demons. It doesn't matter if you're successful such that it looks like Satan dropped from heaven, fell on his head, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter if you're the best neighbor there is. If you take advantage of the time, if you don't sit at the feet of Jesus and spend time with him, all of it is worthless. And I think that's the message. And that's what I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with today. You know, Blaise Pascal had this statement. He said, I have often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to sit quietly in his room. We need to learn in 2014, if you don't learn anything else, if you don't learn any tips, tricks, or anything about using your time or discerning God's will, learn this. Sit quietly in your room. Sit at the feet of Jesus and know him. And if you know him, you'll know wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we don't treasure it enough. And so we ask that you would do a supernatural thing, and that you would work in our lives such that you would give us that one passion, that consuming passion to know and follow hard after you, to sit at your feet, to spend time in prayer, to read your word, to meditate on it. And Lord, I think that that is the one thing that you want. And Lord, I ask that you would do that in us in this new year. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.